We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7 this morning, moving right along. Chapter 7. So last week, our friend Paul, he did a lot of correcting and reprimanding. He criticized some of his friends in Corinth for their irreverent, for their disrespectful handling of God's gift of sex, because their view of sex was very self-serving. They allowed their bad thinking to pull them completely off the rails, and Paul needed to correct their thinking so they could stop sinning against their own bodies. Bodies that Paul told them weren't really their bodies anyway. Because as followers of Christ, those bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Those bodies are in the process of being redeemed. And as such, folks in Corinth should be honoring God's temples, not defiling them with sexual sin, as should God's people everywhere. Amen? Well, this week, Paul's still talking about sex, unfortunately. I've never looked so forward to preaching about head coverings in my life. But this conversation this week, it takes place on the opposite side of the bad idea spectrum. You see, in chapter 6, folks were having sex with a bunch of different people. Now, as we get into chapter 7, Paul is talking to married folks who don't want to have sex at all. And some of y'all might be thinking, yeah, so what's wrong with that? Well, Paul's going to tell us what's wrong with that. And if you want to follow along, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Okay, so it seems like up until now, Paul has been addressing issues that he was told about by Chloe's friends who came to see him when he was in Ephesus. But now he's addressing concerns from some kind of written correspondence. Chloe's crew probably brought a letter with them from the folks in the church, a letter where they want Paul to weigh in on certain things. Maybe they're confused about them. Maybe there's some disagreement. And so now Paul is getting around to those issues that they wrote about here in chapter 7. And the first one sounds kind of strange. It's like they're making the statement, it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman, and they're wanting Paul to affirm that statement. And Paul is going to spend the next 15-ish verses explaining to his friends that it really depends on the situation. It depends on which man and which woman we're talking about. And so in verses 2 and 3, Paul starts to unpack that. He says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." So, there's situation A. We'll call it Operation Married Couple. How does the Corinthian statement in verse 1 apply to married couples? Well, it doesn't. Paul says, no, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. In fact, if husbands and wives ignore each other's sexual needs, there's a good chance some marriage vows are going to get broken. He said, because of the temptation to sexual immorality. That's a real temptation. That it's not a bad idea for folks to get married. Now, real important. I don't think Paul's implying that sex is the only reason people should get married. Okay? His response is question specific. Men shouldn't sleep with women. Paul, is that right? Tell us if you agree with that. And Paul's like, I think you're going to create more problems. And y'all, just to be clear, 1 Corinthians 7 is not a full representation of Paul's views on marriage, okay? If that's what we're looking for, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 give us a much better understanding of how Paul views the marriage covenant. But that's not this, okay? This is question specific. And the Corinthians' thought process behind this question is understandable, because if sexual sin is wrong, which it is, and Corinth is an oversexed, promiscuous city, which it was, Wouldn't it be better just to not have sex at all? And I love the way Paul answers this question because it's so honest. He's like, well, you know, maybe. It just depends. And how he answers this question throughout chapter 7 is very nuanced. It's very thoughtful. It would have been real easy for him to just say, yeah, y'all should probably stay away from the women, folk. Them girls is the devil. But he doesn't do that because Paul knows that most things in life are not black and white. There's not one answer to every situation. Life is filled with gray. And so many of us today have become intellectually lazy. We don't think things through anymore. So often we just want to make the easy decision, the convenient decision, which a lot of times is not the right decision. Paul could have just told the guys in Corinth to get used to cold showers, but he doesn't do that. In fact, he goes the other way with that. He says, husband, don't deprive your wife of what's rightfully hers. And wives, don't y'all do that either. And as our thoughtful friend typically does, he explains why. He says in verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In other words, within the safety of marriage, there should never be one partner with controlling interest that determines where, when, and how often. Okay? Spouses belong to each other is the point I think he's trying to make there. So Paul seems to think that if one spouse decides they're now going to be celibate, that that's not very loving to the other spouse. It's a case where self-control isn't really serving. Sometimes it can actually be selfish. Sometimes, not all the time. Obviously, there are special circumstances, but Paul is speaking in general terms here, not specific. He doesn't have any particular couple in mind. He's speaking generally. Now, I think that back then, like I'm sure there are today, we could find couples who push back on that. We could find wives and husbands who would say, yeah, I'm just not interested. Sorry. And I'm pretty sure Paul would tell them that it's not him who they're pushing back against. It's God. Paul just reminded his friends in Corinth about how God sees sexual union. It was at the end of chapter 6. We looked at that last week. Paul said the two become one flesh. So God sees sex as a union so profound, so full of meaning, that the bond it creates actually renders the two as one. There's a collision of mind and emotion that's not something you play around with. Paul says, if you're married and you've been doing this, now all of a sudden you're not going to be doing this, that is not sustainable long term. Because you both have experienced this. Your bodies know what this is. More importantly, your minds know what this is. Did y'all know the dopamine release that occurs at sexual climax is on the same level as heroin? That's how profound this is. There's a real chemical issue attached to this. And Paul may not have understood all that, but he knows good and well you can't just turn that switch off and expect nothing to change. Unless... Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Y'all, if you're married, the only relationship more important than your relationship with your spouse is your relationship with Jesus. That's it. Your kids cannot come before your spouse. Hear me out, okay? Every place in our sacred text where Paul speaks to the parent-child relationship, he first speaks to the husband-wife relationship. Every time. Why does he do that? Because what's best for little Susie is for her mom and dad to be growing closer to Jesus and closer to each other. Have y'all ever known any families who seemed really squared away, but once the kids grew up and moved on with their lives, mom and dad just drifted apart? I have. And it's because the only thing keeping them together moved out. There was no sustained relationship between mom and dad. It was all about their kids. And y'all, I don't say that in a bad way. Children are a gift, okay? Psalm 127 says, "Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." All right? That's not the problem. Children are a precious gift from the Lord, and because they are such a precious gift, it is so easy for us to move them in front of our spouses. We'll even move them in front of Jesus. Don't act like that don't happen. It happens. And we don't mean to do that, y'all. It just happens. And a big reason why it happens is because we neglect our spouses. We neglect our Jesus. Our God is a God of order, and even relationships have an order. Jesus is first. Spouse, if you have one, is second. And children follow right behind in third. Y'all, Paul is pro-marriage, okay? That's why he says all this. It's why mom and dad should never forget that they're also husband and wife. He is serious about this. Did y'all know that the word he uses in verse 5 that's translated deprive is the same word he used in verse 6 of chapter 8 where he talks about fraud and theft? Y'all, that's how important physical intimacy is for married couples. Notice I said intimacy, not just sex. So husbands, calm down. The word that Paul uses in verse 3 that the ESV translates as conjugal rights is eunoia. It carries with it the idea of kindness and affection. So Paul's not advocating for some cold physical act that lacks emotion and feeling. He's talking about complete intimacy. Is sex a part of that? Of course. Is it all of it? No. No, not at all. Think of it as loving your spouse holistically. Husbands, shepherd her heart. Shepherd her heart. Lead her spiritually. Pray with her and over her and for her. Y'all want deep intimacy? Get some of that spiritual intimacy. I think couples who are still just dating need to be real careful with spiritual intimacy. Because spiritual intimacy is legit. It will carry you to places you ain't ready for. So if you're not married yet, you need to be careful with that one. Wives, y'all may think that your husband never wants to talk with you. And that's partially true. Because it's hard for us a lot of times. But I'll tell you what he absolutely needs, okay? He won't tell you this, so I'm going to. He needs you to build him up. You think he's complicated. He's not. Feed him, pet him, he's good. Hang on. But he needs to know that he is your hero. He needs to know that. No one on earth can wound him the way you can. And the opposite of that is also true. No one can inspire him the way you can. Now, you might believe that your opinion doesn't matter to him. And I cannot express with words how wrong you are about that. It's why if Mitch calls me an idiot, I laugh, and then I call Mitch an idiot, and we both laugh. Because it's funny when we do it. But if Lori calls me an idiot, that's a whole different thing. That hits totally different. It matters what you think of us. It really does. Husbands, we need to understand that our wives don't always need us to try and fix everything. I know it's hard for some of us. Hey, I work in building maintenance. I get paid to fix stuff. But Lori is not stuff. Lori is my wife. Our wives are not projects. They're not chilled water pumps, okay? We don't approach them the same way. They need us, guys. They don't need our vast knowledge and skill that we keep trying to convince them that we have. They don't need any of that. I'll tell y'all one of the many things I still get wrong. This is a long list, so I can just pick one a week for the rest of the year and not even put a dent in it. But this is after 25 years of marriage, okay? When Lori says she wants to spend time together, that doesn't mean what I think it means. We'll be in the living room watching TV, playing on our phones, and I'll get up to leave, and she'll say, "Where are you going? Why are you leaving?" I'm like, "I'm just going upstairs to do some work." She was like, no, we're spending time together. I mean, she doesn't ask me that because she wants me to get her something, okay? If that was the case, she'd just tell me to get up and go get it, right? But for Lori, us being in the same room together qualifies as spending time together. Makes no sense to me at all. We're not even talking to each other. But she sees that as us being together. So I sit back down and watch YouTube videos. You see, guys, we don't need it to make sense. We just need to do it, okay? We just need to do it for the same reason we watch The Notebook from start to finish. Because she said so. That's all that matters sometimes. It's a love deposit. Think of it that way. I think what might be my favorite rendering of verse 3 is in the Living Bible. It says, "The man should give his wife all that is her right as a married woman. And the wife should do the same for her husband." I like that. Because if we do that, then we're not in danger of ever depriving one another. Unless we agree that for a short time, we're going to fast and we're going to pray and we're going to seek the Lord for His wisdom, maybe His direction. And when that time is over, we're going to make sure that we come back together so Satan doesn't tempt us and try to lead us away from each other. Which is what he wants to do, right? I mean, everything God makes, Satan tries to counterfeit. He is the inversion of everything God is. And so when God says that a man should leave his mother and father and that he should be joined to his wife and the two become one flesh, well, then Satan has no other choice but to try and separate what God has brought together, because that's what he does. I mean, contrary to what we may hear, our families are not under attack from the media. Okay? The Democrat Party hasn't busted up anybody's marriage. There is a spiritual force behind every collective action, y'all. That's what our friend Paul says in Ephesians 6. He says that we don't really fight against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers. We fight against the spiritual forces of evil. Y'all, our God has given us a sexual ethic that says sex is such a stimulating and powerful experience, it should only be experienced within the safety of the marriage covenant. But our enemy, because he counterfeits what God creates, says, no, you should enjoy sex with multiple partners. You shouldn't limit your sexual expression. Think of it as a journey of self-discovery that every individual is on. And crap like that. He encourages sex outside of marriage. And he'll even go so far as to discourage sex inside of marriage. I mean, why else would Paul have to tell folks in chapter 6 not to have sex with prostitutes, and then 11 seconds later in chapter 7 tell married couples they shouldn't practice abstinence? It's inverted. Their understanding of sex, much like a lot of folks today, has been twisted. It's been perverted into something God never intended it to be. So Paul needs his married friends in Corinth to realize they're not nearly as strong or as smart as they think they are. If God has given you a spouse, he's given you a partner to share life with, and he wants you to share all of you with your spouse, body, mind, and heart. If you leave any of those out, our enemy will see that opening and he will drive a wedge into that space so that over time he can slowly pry your mind, your heart, and your body away from the one you belong to. And after he does that, he'll pry you away from your spouse. See, this has a deeper meaning than we understand. You see, we need to realize that Satan doesn't attack your marriage just to hurt you or your family. Sure, he'll take that, but that's not why he hurts you. He hurts you so he can hurt him. He attacks the father through his children. That's how vicious our enemy is. And when we deprive our spouses of their due affection, when we don't give them what is their right as married men and women, we leave our marriage doors open so the destroyer can come in. I'm going to stop there for now. I didn't even get to the single folks. We'll get to them next week. Look, y'all, I can't tell you how you should take what we talked about this morning and install it into your life and your marriage. Nobody can do that. Husbands and wives have to work through all what this means for them as husbands and wives. The only practical advice I can give you is to listen to each other and to try. Because Paul has given us kind of a framework for marital intimacy. But how we fill that space inside that framework is for each couple to decide for themselves. So both of you together, pray, read, talk, listen, and try. Husbands, try and give your wife all that is her right as a married woman. And wives, try and do the same for your husbands. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that your word is it's challenging. It's uncomfortable. Lord, that's why we work through books of the Bible, because it forces us to deal with things that we would normally try to avoid. But Lord, I thank you for the real talk, the hard talk. I thank you that you speak to the issues we don't want to talk about, and you even show us what is underneath those issues. And I pray, God, that we would protect marriage, our marriages, that we would pray for each other, that we would pray over each other, that we'd pray with each other, that we would spend time doing things that are important to our spouses, even if we may not understand them, if we may feel like our time is better spent somewhere else. It's not. And I just pray, God, that we'd love each other. We'd care for each other. We'd listen to each other. We'd hold each other up. We'd lock shields together and fight these spiritual battles together. God, life's hard. We have an enemy who is sneaky and he's crafty and he's subtle. He never just comes right at us with both guns blazing. He sneaks around. He finds that opening in the door and he gets his foot in there and he pushes the door open a little wider. It's something we need to be aware of, Lord, because he's coming for our marriages. Because, Lord, before you developed any human institution, you developed marriage. It was right there in the garden because it's good. It's good. It's a good gift. It's not the only gift, but it is a good gift. And Lord, I pray that for those of us who are married, Lord, we would take a step back and kind of reevaluate how we're doing. Not how our spouse is doing, how we're doing. It's real easy for us to turn that light on our spouse and not on ourselves. Lord, help us to reflect. Help us to look inward, to seek your wisdom and guidance, and to be everything that our spouses need us to be. But Lord Jesus, right now, we sing to you. We sing one more song. Lord Jesus, please receive it. It is our gift to you. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.